Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the opportunity to open your word, Lord, to sit at your feet, Lord, to be refreshed, even as all this crazy stuff is happening in our world, but especially in light of this crazy stuff happening in our world. You are God. You are on the throne. You're in control. And Lord, we are not losing sight of that. Encourage us today as we open your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, I love being around the body of Christ. It brings joy to my heart as I come in and I see your smiling faces. And I was telling somebody, you know, I love coming down the hall and hearing the noise of all the fellowship and the laughter and the you know, it's just so nice. And as we've been pushed out away from our churches, it's been nice to see everybody coming back and gathering again. You know, you might have noticed that there's been some big doings in our country over the last few days, like this last week. Yeah, we have a new president, a new vice president, Joe Biden and Kamala Harris. And, you know, I was saddened as I watched President Trump leave Washington. But now I'm called to support our those the Lord has placed over us. And, you know, in those positions of leadership. You know, 1 Peter 2:17 says, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. And, you know, prayer is our most effective weapon, guys, against the changes that we see on the horizon. You know, there are surely challenges ahead of us. And, you know, we just must lift those up in prayer. You know, we need to be praying for our outgoing president and his family and praying for strength and wisdom as he deals with what lies ahead of him. You know, it's very much unknown. We also need to pray for our new administration. You know, and pray that the Lord will capture their heart. You know, God's word says that he turns the heads of kings. So, you know, let's keep them in prayer. These are people that are leading this nation. They're human beings just like us. They get up every morning, put their clothes on and go to work. Just like we do. And, you know, they're not, they need the Lord just as much as we do. So lift them up in prayer, all right? And guys, think about it. The Lord can get through to us. He can get through to anybody, right? Amen. All right. So put them on your prayer list. Now, as I was praying about where to go after we finished the book of Daniel, you know, the Lord reminded me of Paul's words back in Acts 20. It says, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. And that's been my prayer, you know, as we began this many years ago, that we stick to and cover the entire Word of God. And so today we are going to move into the book of Hosea. And, you know, we've been through the New Testament and we've been going through the Old Testament and then taking brief breaks and going back and picking up a book here or two in the New Testament. But we're going to just go on into Hosea today and keep moving through. Now, we haven't really spent a lot of time in the minor prophets. And I don't say minor because they're insignificant, but minor and primarily because the books are a little bit smaller. Very powerful messages to give us. Otherwise, they wouldn't be in God's Word. So, just a little shorter in length. So we're going to be in the book of Hosea, and a wonderful story of the Lord's incredible love for his people and for redemption, you know, and his love for us by way of adoption. So let's open our Bibles, and we'll pick it up in verse 1 of the book of Hosea. It says, the word of the Lord came to Hosea, son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. So here we're introduced to the prophet Hosea, a man who was used by God to deliver a message to the people, a prophet, right? Now, as we frequently see, you know, Hosea is introduced as the son of Beeri. Now, the name Hosea means salvation, and it comes from the name, the same Hebrew word that the names Joshua and Jesus come from. So it means salvation. Now, the front end of Joshua and Jesus, or Yeshua, speak to him being the Savior, right? But the root of this comes from the word salvation, or we get our word salvation comes from. Now, throughout the book of Hosea, we'll see the prophet's message calling the people to seek after and serve their God. I mean, this is the push that he's talking about, the God of their fathers. And we're also, you know, as we open this book, like so many others, we're given that little mark on the timeline, you know, historical timeline, to give us a place of reference so we know, you know, where do we put Hosea. Now, what you might notice is that Hosea, you saw the name Uzziah, all right? So Hosea is prophesying about the same time as, or right alongside, Isaiah. And so Hosea and Amos basically are in the northern kingdom, and Uzziah is speaking to Judah, right, in the southern kingdom. And so Hosea's ministry spanned from about 760 BC to 720 BC. And he saw several changes in leadership over his years as a prophet. Now we read in 2 Kings 14 about Jeroboam. Now, so just so you know, Jeroboam the second is who we're looking at when we talk about Hosea. Jeroboam the second is not the Jeroboam that built the caps, right? When the kingdom was split. That was the first Jeroboam. Now he's related, but he's Jeroboam the second. In 2 Kings 14, it says, he restored the territory of Israel. This is Jeroboam the second. He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, and whether bond or free, whether there was no help for Israel. And the Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did, his might, how he made war, and how he recaptured for Israel from Damascus and Hamath what belonged to Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So, you know, you might recall that our focus when we were looking in Jeremiah and looking in Ezekiel was Judah and Jerusalem. That's because the northern tribes had all been taken away. Assyria, they were already in captivity in Assyria, all right? Jeroboam II, he started off well. He really did. But they were so well off, right, you know, by the world standards, but he ended up poorly. Okay? He ended up poorly, and the nation was extremely, extremely involved in idolatry. All right? So, and their breach of their covenant with the Lord basically established the need or brought about that judgment that led to them being taken captive by the Assyrians. Now, we see in this book that yes, they are going to be judged, and then they're going to be restored. And this is what the book is all about, is looking at that. Yes, terrible, terrible things, but restoration. You know, this is the way the Lord's going to work. It's this back and forth. You know, it's right out of Deuteronomy. And you think about the blessings and the curses. You know, when you're serving the Lord, you'll receive the blessings. When you're not serving the Lord, you're going to receive the curses. I mean, it's you know. So, like, if you had cliff notes to the book of Hosea, you know, it would break down the prophet's message into basically three sections. Sin, judgment, and salvation. Pretty simple, right? Very predictable. But the way that he's going to do this is quite unusual. And not something that we have seen before. We've seen references, but we've never seen a visual illustration like he's going to use in Hosea. So Hosea 12:10 says, he says, I have spoken to you by the prophets and have multiplied visions, and I have given symbols through the witness of the prophets. And so, you know, he says, I've done all these things, you know, because I'm trying to get your attention, right? So he says in verse 2 of the book of Hosea, he says, when the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take for yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry. For the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. Now, can you imagine? You're Hosea, right? You're single, totally dedicated to your call, finally settling into your new position as a prophet, right? So you're cruising. And the Lord says, I want you to get married. Oh, and I don't want you to get married to, you know, that cute virgin you've been talking to down there by the market. I want you to marry a harlot. So, now there's many. You read the commentaries. There's many who struggle with the fact that he was told to marry a harlot right out of the gate. They think that he married a woman and she became a harlot. Right? So, varying opinions on how this goes, right? But I think by the way that the example the Lord is trying to make, you know, this is why they think this. However, the Lord doesn't tell us that he told Hosea to go marry a woman and she would become a harlot. He said, go marry a harlot. All right. Absent any other information, I'm going to stick with the text, all right? Besides, the outcome's not really changed by whether it is or it isn't. I mean, that really doesn't have any impact on the final opinion, right? But you have to hand it to Hosea, right? He willingly heads down a road that he knows, absolutely knows, is full of heartache and trouble. So here the Lord is going to give the nation a very, very graphic illustration of their unfaithfulness to him. Verse 3. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel. For in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. So, Hosea goes out, he marries Gomer, all right? They're married, he married her, and she gives birth to a son. And the Lord has him name the son Jezreel. You know, not Joshua, not some good Jewish name. Jezreel, right? And that's pretty interesting. You know, why would he do that? Well, as you're soon going to see, all of Hosea's children are named names that are significant to events that have taken place in the history of the nation. And so every time he calls for his child, hey, Jezreel, come in, they're going to hear that name. And they're going to be reminded of an event. An event that's not too, does not shine a very, doesn't look good on their history. Now, each one is specific, right? Well, the name Jezreel it actually means God sows. The Lord sows is what Jezreel means, right? Now, that's and you're kind of go, well, wait a minute, that doesn't fit right now, but it will, all right? It will, all right? So, the name Jezreel is a reminder of the slaughter of Jehu carried out against the sons of Ahab. You're going to the slaughter of Jehu. Okay. Well, here it is. You might recall that King Ahab, terrible king, right? Wife was Jezebel. Does that ring a bell? All right. Wife was Jezebel. King Ahab. Now, in King Ahab and Ahab is king of the northern kingdoms, and Manasseh was king in the southern kingdoms. These are the two worst kings that Israel ever had. Ahab and Manasseh, right? So, together, Jezebel and Ahab took the field of Naboth. You guys remember Naboth? He had a vineyard, and Ahab went to him and said, I want to buy your vineyard. And he said, I don't want to sell it. So it's my family's inheritance. I don't want to sell it. So anyway, Ahab was moaning and groaning about it, and Jezebel said, hey, I can get your vineyard for you. So she does. And so Elijah pronounces a prophecy against them for what they did, because they had Naboth killed. In 1 Kings 21, he says, behold, I will bring calamity on you. So Elijah is telling this to Ahab. I'll bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity. I will cut off Ahab from every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. That was the first Jeroboam. And like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. Because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke again. The dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city. And the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. Tough, tough prophecy against the household of Ahab. Well, Jehu comes from the sons, or Jehu went after the sons of Ahab, all right? And would have been right in line with the Lord's will, but he took it upon himself to also kill Joram, Ahaziah, king of Judah, and many of his relatives, along with several other people. So he went on this killing spree when he took out the sons of Ahab. The Lord will not accept total disrespect or disregard for his commands. He did prophesy that Ahab would, and his family line would go, but Jehu stepped over the line. All right? So, the fulfillment of this prophecy, this particular prophecy about Jehu, will come to pass in 752 BC when Shallum assassinates Zechariah, the fourth of Jehu's descendants, to rule in the northern kingdom. So he basically cuts off Jehu's dynasty at that point. And again, God's not in a hurry. You know, he's going to take care of things as he sees fit, but count it. If he says something is going to happen, it will take place. All right? Even though, you know, this is clear in the you know, fourth of Jehu's descendants. But he did take care of it, right? Now, the term breaking the bow that we see there refers to destroying the military might of another. And this is what happened when he came against Zechariah. And it also occurred when the Assyrians overran Israel and reduced them to a province in Syria. All right, so basically a province in the Assyrian Empire. So he broke the bow of Israel. Now, verse 6 tells us, and she conceived again and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, call her name Loruhamah. For I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah. Yet will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen. See, Gomer has another daughter, Loruhamah, which means she is not loved, or no mercy or no pity. You get those references to this word, or to this name. So the name speaks of a time in the future when the Lord's love for the nation is going to be cut off. It's going to end, right? And the reason that we would be cut off was, of course, their sins, their idolatry. But in verse 7, we see that switch, you know, that I will have mercy on the house of Judah. I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, right? In 2 Kings, we see this take place. You know, the Lord is going to not use normal means to save the nation. He's going to use supernatural means. And this is a reference to the night that he took out the Assyrians in one night. In 2 Kings 19, verse 32, it says, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into the city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mount against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return. And he shall not come into the city, says the Lord, for I will defend this city and save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the people arose in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. So God is going to restore. God's going to defend. But it's not going to be with bow or shield or spear. It's going to be supernatural. God's going to intervene. Right? He will save his people. Now in verse 8 it says, now when she had weaned Loruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Then God said, call his name Lo ami. For you are not my people, and I will not be your God. So here we have this third child, right? A son who is named Lo ami, which means you are not my people. Not really a name you want attributed to your people, right? To your son. Not my people. All right. Tragic place to be when you stepped on the Lord's last nerve. All right. He's done. He is done. But he's so gracious, man. You know? He gives you this thing. He says, this is it, you know? But then he says, I will restore. I will restore. He says in verse 10, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There it shall be said to them, you are sons of the living God. You see, the Lord cannot look on the sins of his people. Not the sins of the children of Israel, not our sins, not the sins of our nation. But there will be a time when those sins are forgiven. And that time for Israel is off in the distant future. We see that, you know, in Genesis 22:17, it says, blessings I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. He has been building that nation for years and years and years, and that is still yet to be fulfilled totally in the last days. But he says, the same place where Israel heard the words, not my people, they shall be called the sons of God. You know, we have that wonderful verse in John 1:12. It says, by as many has received him, to them he gave the right to be called, to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. And that's Jew and Gentile. I mean, that's for all, right? As many as received him. And that's what's going to take place in the last days. They will receive him. Some are now, but they will receive him in the last days. It says in verse 11, then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say to your people, say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. Again, we're looking off into the distant, distant future. A time when both nations will be united. No division, right? No southern and northern kingdom, right? Now, we know the people returned to the nation of Israel in 1948. They became a nation. Israel was reborn, basically. And as great as that was, it was not the fulfillment of this prophecy. They only took one, like a small sliver of the land that they were supposed to obtain as the nation of Israel. And they didn't have a king. Romans 11:25 says, for I do not, well, why don't you turn there? This is speaking, it's looking ahead at this restoration. And Paul speaks of it in Romans 11:25. He says, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away the ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet now have obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so, these also have been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Someday, guys, maybe not in the not-so-distant future, this is going to come to pass. This is going to come to pass. And so, you know, as we move into chapter 2 of this text, We'll again see that, that chapter progress from judgment, you know, from sin to judgment to salvation. All right? And the example we have is Hosea and his wife, Gomer. You know, the nation is compared to an unfaithful wife who chased after her lovers. And just so you know, if you're having trouble wrapping your head around that, well, he's talking about the idolatry. You know, when God considered the unfaithfulness of the nation, he considered their acts of idolatry, their acts of pursuing other gods as an adulterous relationship, because they were his bride. They were to be his wife. They were his wife, right? The nation of Israel was his wife. So he's looking at describing these sins in very graphic detail. All right, so he says in verse 2 of chapter 2, bring charges against or contend with your mother. Bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her be put away, her harlotries from her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. So here the Lord is bringing charges to his wife, against his wife. And his wife, like I said, is the children of Israel. Because of their idolatrous actions, their pursuit of idols, the worship of other gods. Now the appeal for her to remove her adulteries is to put them away or turn from them. We would call that repentance. Turn away from, go the opposite direction. And that threat, if not followed through, would be to be stripped naked, be placed before the people. I would remove your clothing, remove your jewels, and stand you before the people prior to being led off to be stoned. Now, you think, man, that's harsh, but that was what they did. If someone was found in, you know, having an adulterous relationship, was caught, then they would stone them. And they would strip them and stone them. Right? All right, so in Ezekiel, he talks about this in Ezekiel. He says, and I will judge you as a woman who breaks wedlock or shed blood, or as a woman who break wedlock or shed blood are judged. I will bring blood upon you in fury and jealousy. I will also give you into their hand, and they shall throw you down, throw down your shrines and break down your high places. They shall also strip you of your clothes, take your beautiful jewelry, and leave you naked and bare. They shall bring you up as an assembly against you, and they shall stone you with stones and thrust you through with their swords. Very graphic. Very graphic. But this is, you know, dealing with that sin. He says in verse 4, he says, I will not have mercy on her children, for they are children of harlotry. Now here we have a very strong language, you know, very strong, concerning the children. Even the children would suffer for the sins of their parents. Now we know that, you know, this is very descriptive language, right? But we also know the heart of our God. And we know that while we get this descriptive, we get this, I'm not going to have mercy, we also know that he does have mercy when he deals with the children. And in talking about the sins of the father and the children. Ezekiel 18 tells us, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of his father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. That's the heart of our Lord, right? Even though we see this very, very graphic, you know, I will not have mercy on her children. And again, you know, we get this picture of the heart of restoration that is the Lord. I mean, he just is. You know, and that's, I guess that's one of the things that all the things that we've been looking at lately, you know, we look at how terrible the sins are and how devastating it is to the nation. And yet, we see the tender heart of the Lord wanting them to return, wanting them to come back, trying to exhibit his love for them and his forgiveness for them. And how many people do we know that say, oh, I'm just, you know, I've done too much, or I'm just too evil, or I've done all these things and I'm not worthy. Not so. You know, not so, because he is so forgiving. So forgiving. I'll read you this from Ezekiel 16. It says, for thus says the Lord God in verse 59, he says, I will deal with you as you have done, who despised the oath by breaking the covenant. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Even though you've done all this, I'm going to deal with your sin, but I'm going to remember my covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed. Because, see, I'm going to show you my love, and then you're going to remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your older and younger sisters, for I will give them to you for daughters, but not because of my covenant with you. And I will establish my covenant with you, then you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your shame. When I provide you atonement for all you have done. That's mercy. That's grace. Totally undeserved. Right? So speaking of the kids, he says, for their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully. For she has said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in, so that she cannot find her paths. She will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. She will seek them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. So here we see this very familiar thread, very common thread, of man's failure to acknowledge where his or her provisions come from. We must never lose sight, ever lose sight of the fact that everything we have comes from the Lord. Absolutely everything. Our jobs, the money that we spend to buy the food that we eat, the rain that waters the crops that produces the food that we eat. Our relationships, guys, the very air we breathe comes from the Lord. You know the song, He holds the whole world in His hand. That's every single aspect of this world, this planet, His creation. But because she chased after her lovers, we soon learn it was a dead end. And what does he do? He walls her in, you know, and makes her see this. It's a dead end. And ultimately of no satisfaction. You know, we've all been there. If we've chased after something other than the Lord, we've all hit that wall at some point. And whatever we obtain in those pursuits is always empty. It's futile. But we, like Israel, you know, hopefully have this prodigal epiphany and acknowledge the need to return to our first love. I'll go back to my first love. I'll go back to my first husband. Or is it better for me there? You know, hopefully that light bulb will come on. But he says here in verse 8, for she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine, and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. You see, the nation, failed to acknowledge, or maybe didn't know, right, where all her provision came from. I mean, you would think, coming out of Egypt, coming out of 40 years in the desert and going into the promised land, let's see, God gave us the promise. Oh, look, you know, land flowing with milk and honey. You know? But the more the Lord blessed the people, the more they turned and used that to worship Baal, to worship idols. You see, those that knew the law, they knew where their provision came from, but they would not acknowledge it. In Deuteronomy it says, and he will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your land, your grain, your new wine, your oil, the increase of your cattle and offspring of your flock in the land of which he sworn to your father to give you. He's going to do that. God's going to do that. And he did. Then I will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early rain, the latter rain, and you can gather your grain, your new wine, and your oil. I'm going to bless your socks off if you follow me. If you follow me, right? You see, when Hosea would provide for Gomer, what would she do? She would take the money and she would spend it on her adulterous relationships. She would not take care of the family. She would not buy the food, do the things that she should do. Just like the people would take the treasures that God gave them and make idols out of them. He says, therefore, in verse 9, I will return and take away my grain in its time and my new wine in its season. And I will take back my wool and my linen given to cover her nakedness. I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall deliver her from my hand. I will also cause her myrrh to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she has said, these are my wages that my lovers have given me. So I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burns incense. She decked herself with her earrings and jewelry and went out after her lovers. But me she forgot, says the Lord. You see, guys, the Lord will not support a people who are in sin. We read here the Lord is going to withhold, right, his many blessings. He's going to take away the prosperity. He's going to take away their land and their crops and all these things, right? In a little bit later in Hosea, it says, do not rejoice, O Israel, with joy like other peoples, for you have played the harlot against your God. You have made love for hire on every threshing floor. You have worshipped the gods of the pagans. In Micah, he says, therefore, because of you, Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. Judgment would fall on the nation for their sins of idolatry. Not going to happen, right? You know, I look across the nation today, and I see a portion of the people who have forgotten where our blessings come from. A people who continue to live in blatant sin with no regard for the Lord's expectations. Because of the push to eliminate the Lord from almost every aspect of our lives, there are some who honestly do not know. I'm certain of it. There's some who honestly do not know. But the majority does know. The majority does know. And they've turned their backs on the Lord. And guys, the Lord's a gentleman. He will not force himself on anyone. He will not. You know, as we see the changes taking place, you know, in our country right now, we might ask the question, is this the beginning of the judgment our nation deserves? The millions of babies that have been aborted? The years of turning our back on the Lord? Is it? I don't know. We'll just have to see. Maybe it's what is just what we needed to turn the hearts of the people back to the Lord. Maybe it's a wake-up call. I hope so. Yeah, I hope so. You know, as we open this book with judgment on the horizon, Jeroboam too was the king. He was, you know, Jeroboam II. Like I said, he wasn't the first Jeroboam that established idolatry, but he still, you know, didn't lead the people to walk with the Lord. Pretty well off, not really needed much, you know. That's that complacency that many Christians find themselves in today. Not hurting hard enough, not struggling enough, so they're not calling out to the Lord. That complacency and that propensity for sin, that's a dangerous recipe right there. Not a strong walk with the Lord, and a propensity to marginalize sin and to go that way, to, you know, dabble in this and dabble in that. Dangerous, dangerous ground, right? Then that leads to destruction. In their case, many evil kings over the years. See, sometimes it takes getting kicked to the ground before we'll look up. And we've seen that with the nation of Israel. They get so far down, they finally look up and cry out to God. You know, if this is you, and you're saying to yourself, where is God now? You're looking out across your landscape, and you're wondering in your life, where is God now? Well, I will tell you, he's not the one who moved. He's not the one who moved. You know, have you forgotten the Lord like Israel did? You know, as we've navigated this pandemic, you know, we've discussed this issue. You know, when churches began to close and everybody said, oh, you can't meet, you know, and you're going to, you know, you're going to be a super spreader if you have church. The pastors that did not have an online presence scrambled to try and get up to speed so that they could feed their flock from a distance. And at first, many faithfully watched, tuned in every Sunday, you know, got up, got dressed, sat down in front of the TV, had church. And as the weeks went on, the weeks went on, the months went on, you know, those Sundays turned into, well, you crawl out, roll out of bed in your PJs and watch church. Then you roll out of bed on Sunday morning, well, it's recorded, we'll catch it later. And then later never comes. You know, it is a certain thing that if we remove something from our lives, the enemy will put something in there for us. It is a fact. It's like a vacuum. You know, you take something out and something fills that space. We must be just as intentional about having church at home as we were about getting up on Sunday morning and getting dressed and going to church. We must do that, guys. If we do not set the time aside to spend with our Lord, the enemy will give us something else to do. I can guarantee it. You know, Joshua said in Joshua 24:15, he says, and if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. This is the kind of intentionality we must have in our relationship with the Lord. When the Lord called me to serve Him, He didn't promise me some giant gathering. 2 or 200, it doesn't matter. You be faithful in what I've called you to do. I expect the same thing out of the people that attend our church. God's called you. He's ministering into your life. We must be faithful to come. We must be faithful to watch. We must be faithful to serve our God. It's a pretty easy thing, but we must decide. Everybody must decide. You get complacent, you fall down. And that's what's happened. But you know, thankfully the Lord is very persistent. And He is, you know. He is. Verse 14 tells us, therefore, behold, I will allure her. I will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. And she shall sing there, as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. The Lord will allure her or entice her with tender speech, the language of lovers. You remember Samson and Delilah, don't you? The Lord of the Philistines came to her and said, entice him. Find out where his great strength lies and by what means we may overpower him. Entice him. Speak words to him. The Lord would lead the nation into the desert where he would totally separate her from her lovers, remove her from her sin and her idolatrous worship, where she would once again be able to concentrate on him. You know, that desert reference, you know, that's that 40 years. He's referring back to that time in the wilderness that he had the children of Israel. Totally, he talked about a captive audience. Totally, 40 years, right? Then after he had their attention, he led them into the promised land. And they stayed on track for a while, right? And it shall be in that day, verse 16 says the Lord, that you will call me my husband, and no longer call me my master. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. The nation was restored. Guys, if you go back, it's really kind of cool because this is, we see the fulfillment of this in the end of the 70-year captivity. Because when they came back from that captivity, they were no longer idolaters. They had other sins, but idolatry was not one of them. All right? They got rid of their idolatry after that 70 years. He says in verse 18, in that day I will make a covenant with them, with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, with the creeping things on the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Guys, definitely looking ahead, looking far ahead to the kingdom age, the millennial reign. Peace and unity are coming, and the nation of Israel will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Messiah. It's out there. It's coming, all right? It shall come to pass, verse 21, that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, with oil. They shall answer Jezreel. Then I will sow for her myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. You know, the Lord did bring the children of Israel back to the nation in 1948, established them as a nation in 1948. Guys, you know, we talk about that, but Israel is the only nation in the history of the world to be separated from their homeland for 2,000 years and then return and establish themselves as a nation. The only people group. Because what happens, if you go back and you think about what took place in those days, when a king would come and conquer you, he would take all the captives and he would break them up in groups and send them out to different people groups. And within, months to maybe a couple of years, they would be assimilated into that group. That's why we don't have any Hittites and Jebusites. We don't have any Ites. We don't go out and see Ites anymore, right? They've all been assimilated, but not the children of Israel. Children of Israel were scattered all over the world and brought back as a nation in 1948. Never been done, won't be done again, because they're God's people. He did that, right? He did that. We have seen an agricultural revolution take place in the nation of Israel. He did that. Turned the desert into a lush. They have the number 8 economy in the world. They export more flowers and fruits and vegetables to Europe than anybody. Still not there yet. Still not there. They return to the land. You know what? They're by and large a secular society. Just like most of the other world, most of the rest of the world, by and large secular. But one day, they will fall down and worship Messiah. They will know him as their God. All right? Until that time, both Jew and Gentile are given the opportunity to walk with the Lord. In Romans 9:24, it says, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Grafted in to that family. First Peter, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. That's us. So loving, so patient. But the picture, guys, the picture comes to us in chapter 3, and we won't be very long here, but I want you to see this. Then the Lord said to me, go. Talking to Hosea, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who looked to other gods and loved the raisin cakes of the pagans. Oh. So as we jump to chapter 3, we see this illustration come to life, right? As the Lord instructs Hosea, go and get this unfaithful wife, restore her as wife, and love her. And this is a picture, guys. This is a picture of the Lord in the nation of Israel. Hosea is this real-time example of this love and forgiveness. You know, Alan Redpath said that it took this tragedy and subsequent broken heart for Hosea to understand the broken heart of God for the sins of the nation. To take this journey gave Hosea the compassion to deal with this rebellious people. and resolve to stay the course. It's got to be frustrating as a prophet to see your people out there just this roller coaster, you know, just no matter what you say, right? It says in verse 2, so I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. And I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too I will be toward you. So here our obedient Hosea goes and finds his wife at the slave market, being sold, right? Having been kicked to the curb by her lascivious living, she was destitute, and no one wanted her. So she's now a slave. Hosea comes and purchases her for 15 shekels of silver, pays the price. Isn't that interesting? He pays her debt, like our debt was paid. And he takes her back home, into his house. And he promises her to live with her as he desires her to live with him. So not only was Hosea to rescue her and bring her back into his home, to restore her as wife, he was to love her. And we see that complete picture, because that's exactly what the Lord has done for us. You know, for the children of Israel, it says in verse 4, abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. So as I said earlier, the nation did not have a king. Once Zedekiah was taken out and they went into captivity, they haven't had a king since then. They returned to the land and even started to worship, but you know, but since the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, they haven't been able to sacrifice. That day's coming. They will, eventually, when the temple's rebuilt. But when they returned from captivity, they left behind the worship of idols. So there was no ephods, pillars, sacred pillars, or teraphims, which are small idols. But the day is coming when Messiah will be their king. See, they shall have a prince. They shall have a king. And afterward, it says in 5, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. You know, that's one of that word, the latter days, is something we've been looking at as we've gone through these other prophetic books. The latter days is referring to those last days. In Isaiah 2, it says, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and he shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So the Lord will return in the latter days. Messiah will reign from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. So the Lord is drawing, you know, is drawing the people. Is he drawing you? Do you see how far the Lord will go to rescue the lost? I mean, that's a question we all have to consider. What better example than the love of a husband for his wife? And to see the sacrificial love demonstrated by Hosea, to go and get her and bring her back. That's the picture. You can see her standing on the slave line. She's not pretty. She's dirty. Clothes are torn. She's a wreck. She's a train wreck. But he goes and he buys her and he brings her back home into his house. Just as the Lord has done for us. Just as the Lord will do for you if you're not currently walking with him. Because he loves you with the same love that he loves them. See, if you're a prodigal, that's what we're looking at here. It's like a prodigal who ran from the Lord The Lord will, his arms are open wide, waiting on you. If you'll turn from your sin and just ask. If there's any question as to how much love God has for you, then please read these first three chapters again. Listen to the study again. Ask him to show you. And if you still have questions, send me an email. Or touch me after study. And let's figure it out. Today is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you. We thank you for this. We thank you for the encouragement we see in these words. We thank you that we see a picture of your incredible love, Lord. Your incredible love. Something we know with our head, but we need to know with our hearts. And Lord, I pray that if there are hearts out there that are broken and hard and you know, mad at God, mad at you, Lord, I pray that they will soften. And I pray, Lord, that you will reach them. And Lord, that you will be able to wrap your loving arms around them and that they will return to you. Lord, that they'll turn from their sin and receive your free gift of salvation. Lord, we love you so much. You've done so much for us. Continue to do for us. And Lord, we look to the future. And we don't know how much time we have, Lord. But whatever time we do have, give us the boldness, Lord, to stand for you each day and proclaim your good news. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray.